All right, John chapter 14, a very common or well-known passage of Scripture. We're going to be looking at the first seven verses this morning. And we're going to be talking about trusting Christ in troubling times. These were words that Christ gave to comfort his disciples who were at this moment very troubled and very confused. And what we'll find is that these words not only served to comfort them then and in the days following, but also that they're words that still comfort us to this day. And it's important that we view them as that. I learned something in terms of spiritual growth, 15, 20 years ago or so. I learned that in seasons of my life when I thought I was going through a spiritual drought or if I was struggling spiritually, I realized that I was actually growing spiritually and just didn't realize it. I grew up believing that when you're growing spiritually, that it's like personal revival and renewal happening on the inside, and that God feels so close and just right there, like you're just online with God, and that you're not facing a lot of temptations, you don't have a lot of questions, you're not battling any sinful desires. That you're just really, as they used to say, on fire for God. Now, obviously, that type of season in your life is possible and is a sign of someone who is spiritually being renewed by God and pursuing righteousness. That's great. But what I am saying is that's not indicative of spiritual growth necessarily, because we as sinful human beings, even though when we come to Christ we are counted righteous, we still practically in our life we're not righteous. We're still sinful. We're just, our guilty verdict has been done away with at the cross. We're counted righteous legally in God's eyes, so that's how we get access to him. But we're still very sinful, selfish, and self-absorbed. And so God is, for new Christians, oftentimes there is like a honeymoon stage to where he makes his mercies new every morning, that type of thing going on. But as the believer matures and can bear it, we find that God will turn us over to into a more difficult school of life and the school of living. And what we actually find happening, and J.I. Packer highlighted this in his book, Knowing God, is that God allows his children to come under assault, attack, from three sources: the world, the flesh, our own desires, and the devil. He allows us to come under strong attack. He doesn't tempt us, but he allows us to be tempted. But he allows that to happen, that we would come under strong assault from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the reason why is so that we would be weaned away or stop relying upon our own strength and our own selves and put our trust and our faith more and more in him. We have to be shown our sin. We have to grow to hate it. We have to fail when we try to walk in obedience in our own strength, and he will let us fail until we learn to constantly, intently turn to him and trust him for strength, trust him for power, trust him for comfort, trust him for joy, trust him for zeal, trust him for everything. When someone's faith is growing, it means they're learning to trust him more. And that only happens through troubling times. When we're under assault from the world, when we're under assault from our flesh, and we're, after you become a Christian, sometimes people say, I shouldn't be even desiring these things. And they think, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. I'm desiring evil things. Well, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. That means you're a sinner. And you have to, at that point in time, realize, be trusting not in what you feel like. You're trusting in what happened on the cross. You're learning to trust in Christ for your salvation, for your security, for your assurance, and not how you feel when you may wake up a particular morning. And so God will allow us to fail. God will allow us to be assaulted. He'll never leave us or forsake us, but he's teaching us to trust him more. But the way he does it, it can oftentimes be troubling. So how do we find comfort when we're struggling in life? It may be a physical issue out there. It may be financial in our lives. It may be family related, or it could be very well be spiritual, like I just described. It could be strong attacks. How do we find comfort when our souls are troubled? And this text will hopefully point us in that direction and help us leave today trusting and being comforted and following Jesus' advice here to his disciples. So let's look at John 14, verses 1 through 7. Jesus in the upper room with his disciples. Judas has just left to betray him. And this is, let's stand just as we honor God's word. Jesus says to his disciples, John 14, verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Father, thank you for your word. For many of us who've been raised in church, we've heard these words so many times that they don't really have an impact on us as much anymore. I pray you would make them fresh and new to us. I pray you would give, by your Holy Spirit, would teach us their meaning through your word, through the preaching of your word, and that, Lord, you would enable us to find in Christ and in you, Jesus, and in your promises, real comfort and even joy in the midst of troubling times, in the midst of financial and physical difficulty, in the midst of spiritual attack and strong temptation, that we would turn and find strength and find hope and find joy and find comfort in you, the God of all comfort and our salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So the background for this passage, as you probably already know, but I'll cover it anyway in case you don't, is that this is the last night that Jesus is going to spend with his disciples before he is executed, before he's crucified. These are actually the last hours that Jesus is going to spend with his disciples. Judas has just left to betray Jesus. In just a few hours, Jesus will be betrayed, turned over, will be tried, beaten, and then executed. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. So that's the setting here. And it's the disciples are really mixed up by this because, I mean, just a few days before, he's riding into Jerusalem on the coat of a donkey, right? And they're waving palm branches and they're hailing him as the Jewish Messiah. And the disciples were like, really, finally, it's here. Christ is coming to Jerusalem. He's going to sit back on the throne of David, and he's going to throw off Roman oppression, just like Moses liberated the Israelites from Egypt. Jesus now is going to liberate the Israelites from Rome, and he's going to lead Israel and raise them up to a point that not even Moses or David took them to. And so that's their expectation just a few days earlier. And now they've been told a lot of bad news. The first thing they're told is, Jesus tells them in the upper room, "One of you is about to betray me." What? And besides John and perhaps Peter, the other nine don't know who it is. They just know that somebody in their group is going to betray Jesus. He also tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times before the rooster crows, which was impossible for Peter to conceive or anybody else to conceive. And Peter's saying, "No, I won't." And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're going to deny me. You're the leader of this bunch, but you're going to turn and the rest of you are going to scatter too." But what really confused them and troubled them as much as that Jesus, he had started, you know, even back in chapters 13, telling them, like he told the Jews and then he's told his disciples, "I'm leaving you. I'm going away. And where I'm going, you can't come." Now, think about that. These boys had spent 3.5 years with Jesus. They'd left their homes. They'd left their occupations. They were fully invested in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. He said he was the Jewish Messiah. They knew he was the Jewish Messiah, the one that was promised from years past in the Old Testament. So they were right in who he was, They were just wrong in their expectation of what he was going to do. They thought he was establishing his kingdom there. And now he's saying, no, I'm leaving. I'm leaving you. And even though you followed me day and night for 3.5 years, you can't come with me. I'm leaving, and one of you is going to betray me. And your leader of this band is going to deny me. And just imagine, and they don't even know really what's going to happen yet. But at this point, they're very confused. They're very troubled. They're very worked up about, like, this isn't working out the way we had planned. Everything's falling apart. He's leaving us. What are we going to do now? And they thought, you know, imagine, self-absorbed as humans are, they thought, you know, if when Jesus establishes his throne, where are they going to be? Right there with them. They'll have elevated positions as well. So they're losing what, you know, they thought, you know, hey, we've got a cool job lined up. We're set for life. And now all of a sudden, boom, it's not going to happen. He's actually the one who was going to get us that position is leaving us. And so they're thrown into a hissy fit, and Jesus sees that. And so the emphasis here in John 14 is him comforting a group of disciples that's very much troubled and in need of comfort. So how did he direct them to find comfort, and how do we find comfort here in John 14? And it's a simple statement, but one that we need to rehash and remind ourselves of, because we are prone to forget this. This is not our default mode of thinking. But the way we find comfort is two things, and it's really simple. Here's my sermon outline. Trust Christ for who he is, that is, his person. Trust Christ for who he is. And then, secondly, based on who he is, trust his promises to us. Put our hope in those promises to us. And that's really the key to finding real comfort. The problem is, oftentimes, when we say trust Christ and trust his promises, is that we acknowledge that who he is, and we acknowledge what he promises, but we don't actually actively trust him or them. Does that make sense? We say we believe them. We live in a day when you can sign a confession of faith. This is what I believe. But really, how you live your life is a revelation of what you really believe. How you react in times of distress, in times of trouble, are indicators of what you're really putting your trust in. So let's look at verses, just trust Christ for who he is, trusting the person that he is. And it just comes down to this when he says things, these words, either Jesus is who he says he is, who he claimed to be, or he's not. Okay, it's really cut and dry like that. If he is who he claimed to be, if he is God, then everything he says is trustworthy and we can bank on it. If he's not who he claimed to be, then I got some advice for you. Eat, drink, invest, party, because tomorrow you die. That's our two options. Trusting Christ for who he is and what he promises, and just simply by we trust him because of who he claims to be. And honestly, we'll get to this obviously in the weeks and months to come, but he verified everything he claimed to be. Well, it was verified by his resurrection, right? So that's my number one go-to to my kids, to you all, is we believe what Jesus said, not just because we want to or we like it or we prefer it or it's popular in today's culture. We bank on what he says because he revealed himself to be the Son of God, and that was validated in the fact that he rose from the dead, proving everything he said. So when he says these words, we always remember them in light of what's going to happen. The disciples, we have an advantage over the disciples this morning than they did this night, because they didn't know what was getting ready to happen. They didn't know. You think they're troubled now. Give them 12 hours. How much trouble and how vexed will they be then? But here's the deal. The solution is still the same. We still have to turn, trust Christ, and trust those promises that he makes to them. All right, so what's some of Jesus' claims here? What has he revealed about himself that we can trust in terms of his person? First is that he claims to have equal faith, or he claims to deserve equal faith with God. In chapter 14, verse 1, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." All right. Now, there's a couple ways that could be translated from the original Greek. And scholars are kind of divided on it. It's either Jesus is using an indicative and an imperative, or he's using two imperatives. In other words, he's either saying, hey, you believe in God, right? Indicative. Now, believe also in me. Imperative. That's a command. Or the more popular theory is, and opinion is believe in God and believe also in me. So two commands, two imperatives. All right. What he actually meant here, it's one of the two, most likely, but to say with 100% which one it is, like I said, guys a whole lot smarter than me are debating it, and they can't come down with a solid answer. But here's the point. It doesn't matter, because either way, whether he's stating an indicative and then followed by a command or two commands, he is both times equating himself in the position of God and saying, I deserve the same faith that you put in God the Father. Now, if I said that this morning, if I said, hey, folks, listen, it'll be all right. Just trust me like you trust God. What would you think? Yes, you would, Phil. You're going to go to another church, and rightly so, because that would mean I would be nutso, all right, if I said that. We're going to go to another, I'd go with you, you know, and hopefully they wouldn't let me in if I said something like that. But that's the point. Who could say this? Who can say, hey, you believe in God, or believe in God, believe also in me just like that. You can trust me like you can trust God. See, it keeps coming back to that. Either he is God, or he's insane. He's not. There is no option on the table where you can say Jesus is just a good moral religious teacher, but he's not God. Because good moral religious teachers don't make insane statements like that when they're not true. That means they're liars, which rules out the good moral stuff. They're deceivers. And even if they think they're telling the truth, a deceived man is himself deceived, oftentimes you'll find. So either he is Lord, or he is a liar, to go from what C.S. Lewis said. But that's the claim he's making. When you come to Jesus, you have to. This is who you're claiming to follow. And so when he says, in the other one thing, there is a command on. He says to his followers, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." That is a command. That is an imperative. We are called to do something about our negative, anxious emotions. It's not okay as Christians to let our emotions govern us and our anxieties govern us in light of who Christ is and what he promises those who are his. So he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust God the Father, trust me. And especially, you can't separate faith in God from faith in Christ. They are one and the same. In verse 7, where he says, if you'd known me, you would have known the Father also. And he's not saying that they don't know him. He's saying, if you knew me as well as you should know me, they know him. But he said, but if you really, really, really known me, you would know my Father also. I mean, again, what if I would say, hey, if you knew me, you would know God the Father too. It's nuts if that's not true. Right? And he says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him, referring to himself, letting them know that he and the Father are one. You know, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the verses, multiple of dozens and verses like this are why we believe that God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit make up a triune God. Because Jesus said, he refers to the Father as being separate, but at the same time, if you've seen me, you've seen him. If you know me, you've known him. So Jesus here claims that he deserves equal faith with God. He also claims, now this isn't popular, this is, you know, I'd really get in trouble. Don't tweet this or I'll have a terrible reputation. But Jesus claims to be the exclusive way to God. Not popular at all in our world of tolerance and relativism. To make this claim, it's important to note again, though, that that's not us making this claim. This is Jesus making this claim. We're just repeating it, right? I don't get mad at the mailman for bringing me letters and news I don't like. I have to deal with who the letter's from, who the message is from, and so that's the point. We stand on this not because this is something that's popular. It's certainly not popular in today's culture. We don't stand on this truth because we prefer it or we want it to be true, we stand on this truth because it is Jesus, the one who died and rose again, who said it. And he makes this exclusive claim that he claims to be the exclusive way to God. Look in, and we'll get back to verses 2 and 3 in a minute about the in my Father's house there are many rooms. But let's look forward to verse 4. And Jesus says, and you know the way to where I am going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So if we don't know where you're going, how do we know? How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me or except through me. I'm glad the disciples asked silly questions and were confused a lot, because when they ask those questions, it really clarifies some stuff for us as well. Like, we get some really good verses and really good knowledge out of responses to their questions of doubt and ignorance and that kind of thing. And so Jesus here is claiming, again, we know he's not saying that he knows the way to God, as you've probably heard preached before. He's not a tour guide. He's saying he is the way. Not that he knows the way, although he does know the way. He actually is the way. I read of a missionary one time who was going traveling to minister to a tribal people. He's on the edge of a desert, and he looks out, and he has a guide with him that's going to lead him to this village. And he looks out on the desert, and there's like no road. And not only is there no road, there's no like path or tracks or anything. It's just sand, you know. That's, you know, wind is covered over, it's just flat. And he asked the guide, where's the road? And the guide says, you're looking at him. I'm the road, right? You got to trust me to get you there. You're not going to trust a road or path. And that's why Jesus is saying, I'm not pointing you in a direction. I'm the way. You have to go through me and by me. And so this, of course, Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and life, is the sixth of seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. Jesus, seven different times in John, says, I am this. And in the Greek, it's ego and me. And it's structured in such a way as to emphasize the I am part of it, because, again, that's a throwback to Exodus when Moses asked God, if you're telling me to go to Egypt to lead these people out, and they're going to ask me, what's your name? What am I to tell them? And what did God say his name was? I am. And when Jesus is using the ego and me in this fashion, he is intentionally saying that he is God, and as God, this is what he does. And he does this seven times. This is the sixth one. The ones before, of course, are in John 6, where he says, I am the bread of life, the bread that's come down from heaven. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he says, I am the door of the sheep. And then later, he says, the fourth one, I am the good shepherd. And then outside the tomb of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Those were the five previous ones. This is the sixth one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Again, what man can say those things, lest he be God? To say all of that is either, it puts him in that category as believable as God, or you must dismiss him totally. Good moral teacher isn't an option. But he's saying that we can have access to God. Not only can we get to God, but we can have access to the Father only through him. The Jews had been taught, the Israelites had been taught all the way through the Old Testament that they needed an intermediate. They needed a mediator to get them to God. As you remember in the Old Testament, the Jews, God manifested his presence among his people, not inside his people like he does now, but he manifested his spirit and his presence among his people in the tabernacle or the temple. And in the tabernacle and the temple, there were all these rooms, and it kept going further in and further in. It became more and more restricted access as to who could go into further rooms. And you had the holy place, and then you had the most holy place, or what was called the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was this lid called the Mercy Seat, where there were two angels. And God manifested his presence on top of that Ark, inside the most holy place. And to get to God, they could only go one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and only one man could do it. That was the high priest. And so they were taught, if you want to get to God, then the high priest has to represent you and get you before God. Like, he went in with all kinds of jewelry and stuff that indicated that he was a representative and he was there on behalf of the people. And so they've been taught for a couple thousand years that God has to, there has to be a mediator or an intermediate that goes to God for the people, a priest, a great high priest. And Jesus is saying that exactly, that that's who he is, that he is the way to the Father. He is the way, and they would understand that. He also claimed not just to be the way to God, but he claimed to be the truth. He didn't claim to know the truth, although he did, but he claimed to be the truth, all right? And what he means by that is not only is he the true way of salvation, but he is the truth of God embodied in human form. He is God revealing himself to humanity in human form. It pleased God that all of his fullness was found in Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians, that Jesus is what? The image of the invisible God. The author of Hebrews in chapter 1 says that Jesus was the exact, he had the exact nature of God. I think it's verse 3 says that. Meaning that when you looked at Jesus, when you heard Jesus, you saw God revealing himself as who he was and who he is to humans in human form. So he literally was truth. He was God in the flesh, God incarnate for us and to us. And he reveals God. We have the Bible, which tells us of his revelation, but the highest revelation, that we have in these last days is Christ. In previous days, God spoke through prophets, the author of Hebrews says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. It is the highest form of revealing, of revelation that God has given to us, is the person of his Son. And in that way, he is the truth. He is who God is. We don't go to some old sage or some monk or some wise man to understand who God is. We go to God himself in human form. That is true who God truly is. That is God's gracious self-disclosure to humanity, all right? So he is truth. That's tied into why he is the way. He is the way because he is also the truth. He knows the way, but he is the way. He reveals God to us, who God is, what he requires. He says it even in the Gospel of John that, hey, everything I hear, everything I say, God tells me to say. Everything I do, the Father tells me to do. I and the Father, they're one. And so he is truth in that regard. And he also says, not just I use the way, the truth, but the life. I am the life. He doesn't say, I can tell you to have life. He says, I am the life. John 5:26, who I think might be on the screen, says, Jesus said earlier in this gospel, for as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to also have life in himself. That just doesn't mean that he's alive. It means he has the power of life in him. And he demonstrated this in terms of physical terms. John tells us early on that everything that was created by Christ, even before he was born in Bethlehem, when he lived as the eternal Son of the eternal God. Everything that has breath, he gave them that life. Then there were episodes in his earthly ministry where he walked up to tombs, into funerals, and to bedrooms of people who were dead, and he brought them back to life through the word of his power. How could he do that? Because it was granted unto him to have life within him. He didn't know how to have life. He possessed the gift of life. Now, both physically and spiritually. And just as he could give physical life to our bodies, he also can give us eternal spiritual life as well. That is in the power of his hand. And all who believe in him receive that life, eternal and spiritual. And one day even eternal, physical, same sort of the same thing. But so that only because, again, he is truth and life can Jesus be the way for people to come to God. Because he reveals the absolute truth about God and mediates the life of God to those who believe. Now, it's pretty obvious just from the way this is written that there's articles. He is the way, the truth, the life that Jesus is saying, is claiming this exclusivity of the way to God is only through him. But you don't need articles to know that because the next statement in the second half of verse 6 just really nails it when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying he is the only way to God. He is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to eternal life. No one comes to the Father. No one goes to heaven. No one has eternal life except through Christ. Peter echoed, and we know that's what he means because his followers kept preaching the same message. Acts 4:12, I think also on the screen, Peter says to the Sanhedrin, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is the only way. It's not a popular way, but we have to deal with that. These claims show us that despite what our culture tells us, there is such a thing as absolute truth. There is truth that is absolutely true about God, and Jesus reveals that truth. He is the truth. But it also, by implication, tells us that other religious truth claims that contradict Jesus' truth claims are wrong. All right? All religions don't lead to God. All paths don't lead to the same destination. There is only one road. There is only one way that leads to God, and it is Christ, whether that's popular to believe or not. People don't like that part about it. They love parts of Jesus. I've told you before about a conversation I was having with an unbeliever. He had parents. One of them was Jewish, one was Roman Catholic, and I made a comment about, was it difficult, I think I made a smart, aleck comment about Christmas and how hard, difficult that must be. And this guy quotes to me John 14:2, and he says, oh, no. Our favorite verse in the Bible is, in my Father's house are many mansions. And he said, that just shows us that there are many ways to God. I went, wow, that's John 14:2. It's interesting you use John 14:2, because four verses later in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. How do you reconcile what you just said with what Jesus said four verses later? And he just walked off. He couldn't handle the truth, right? I wanted to do, if you give me, you can't handle the truth, but that would have not been very sensitive to the lost. So, but that's the thing. We have to take everything that he says. It wasn't me saying, you know what? I think you're wrong. I think that what you said is wrong, and you could go to hell for believing that. All I did was just say, Jesus said this, boom, and he had to deal with what Jesus said. Go look it up, right? So he makes these claims that he is exclusively the way to God, the only way to God. And that means that other ways not going through Jesus are wrong and are going to lead people eternally to hell. And so that's why we have to be compassionate and share, because we believe, as Jesus, who he is, we believe him in that. All right? And I see the bumper stickers that the folks wear, the coexist, it's got all the religious symbols written out in coexist. And my favorite one is the one that says, it looks like the same pattern and same stuff, but it says contradict on it. And that's the point, is that they all can't be right if you look at what they all say, because they make opposing truth. And Jesus knocks them all out of the water right here, just saying, I don't care what they say, I'm the only way. And if he's God, he's risen from the dead, then we must take his word at that. And the point of this being is, as we did a sermon series not long ago, and we've recommended the book ever since this church has been in existence, this campus has been in existence, You Can Change by Tim Chester, where in that book he gives us the four G's: God is great, God is good, God is glorious, and God is gracious. And the point of that book, and things that we have to remember from that book, is that when he makes the statement that every sin or every sinful negative behavior is a result of believing a lie about God. In other words, when we don't really believe that God is great, then we'll sin, or we'll experience a negative emotion like anxiety. Now, I'm not saying all anxiety or depression is a result of not believing God is great. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that some of it is. And what we need at a time is not a pill, if that's what it is. We need to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. We must really bank on that, and so much so that we delight in it. when we don't believe that God is great, when we don't believe that he is glorious, when we're not looking to Jesus and trusting him for who he is, the God incarnate, the one who is in total control of the situation, the one who's telling his disciples, it's going to look really, really rough, but just trust me on this. What's happening is going to be for your good. Eventually, you're going to see this. And why were they able to believe him? Because of who he was. Because he was God in the flesh. And I know we're not in their same setup, but no matter what issues we face in life, we have to understand that God is not unmoved by our anxieties or our struggles or our trials and is using them. It may not be the path that we desire to go down. It may not be the direction. These guys didn't want to go down this path. They wanted to be sitting in high places in his messianic kingdom. But it was the path that God had for them, and it was the better path for them, infinitely better path. And the way to walk down those paths, ways to encounter circumstances and trials, is to trust that God, that Christ is in control, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he gives us access to God. That to know him, as verse 7 indicates, is to know the Father. To see him is to see the Father. And to put our trust and bank on him and trust who he is and lean on him, and he will deliver us in that regard. Not only will he deliver us, sometimes he'll deliver us in our anxieties, but that's flying coach. We want to go first class as Christians. We want to go through difficult times with peace, with hearts that aren't troubled. And the first step is just trusting Christ for who he is. God incarnate, the way, the truth, and the life. And banking on it, believing it with all of our hearts that he's in control and that whatever's happening to us, he's going to orchestrate those events to take us where he wants us to be and where we need to be. And he's going to take us down a road that will be eternally good for us and glorious to him. We know this, but we often forget it. The second point is that not only do we have to bank in who Jesus is as a person, we have to bank in his promises for us. First of all, another thing I want to show is just in terms of, not, and he wasn't just good, let's go back to the first point, but his graciousness at this point. How gracious. You say, well, that's great, trusting Jesus, but I don't know that he wants me. I don't know that he loves me, or you just don't know things in my life. I'm not worthy of him, and people do that all the time. Look at who's telling us not to let our hearts be troubled. Look who's talking. Who in this room, not in this room, but in that room, in the upper room, is about to be brutally beaten within an inch of his life and then executed in the most horrific fashion that could ever be imagined in that day? Who's going to be, it's not none of the 11, right? It's Jesus. Do you think he was unmoved by that? Not at all. We're actually told in chapters 12 and 13 that he was greatly distressed. I remember even preaching like that. These words means that he was, it was distressed beyond measure. You think they could have picked up on that? Now, as a man who, as a husband who is not the most sensitive to needs, you know, my personality type, I'm just like, you know, I could be walking sometimes and you could be bleeding, I wouldn't notice because I'm on the inside thinking, I'm not very sensitive. But you would think even people like me would have picked up that Jesus was highly distressed. In just a few moments, he's going to be sweating drops of blood. You would think somebody could have picked up on that. But these cats, the disciples, what are they doing? They're just concerned. They're worried about their situation. Their messianic hopes are crumbling. They don't know what they're going to do. They're distressed. It's not working out the way they wanted to. Is anyone comforting Jesus in this time? Not at all. Self-absorbed, worried about themselves. No one's even drawing near to Christ and telling them that they love him. And yet the one who has the right to be most troubled is the one who is comforting the others. In the last hours of his life, it just shows you how gracious and how merciful the heart of God is. That he, in his last hours, in this chapter and the chapters and the next two chapters, is going to draw near to comfort a group of men that are very self-indulged and very insensitive to what's getting ready to happen. They're ignorant and insensitive to what's happening to him. And that should, again, believe when you come to Christ, You don't have to perform or be something you're not, or say, I can't till I clean myself up. He has mercy and grace on the most undeserving. His heart goes out to those who, as I just said, don't deserve that type of love. And no matter what you bring to the table, no matter what's going on in your life, you can come to Christ and you can put your faith in him, and he won't cast you out. He will comfort you. And the reason that we get comforted that way, and it's related to the second point, is that how does the Holy Spirit respond to it? What does he respond to in us? When did we receive the Holy Spirit? When we believed, right? When we exercised faith in Christ the first time, we received the Holy Spirit. Well, then how does the Holy Spirit continue to minister to us? How does he fill us? Again, through faith. And when we really believe, and when we put our faith continually over and over again into Christ's person, the Spirit fills us. He works in our life. And what does the Spirit, what type of fruit does the Spirit bear when he's working and filling us? Love, joy, peace, patience. As Paul said, don't be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayers of supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And what will happen then, he says in Philippians 4? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will what? Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus by turning and giving your troubles to him and trusting him with them. That's why faith is so imperative, is because faith is the road that we travel to encounter the work and the power of the Holy Spirit working in our life. I hope that made sense. So the second point and final point is that we don't just cry, and these are related, we just don't trust Christ for who he is, but we hope in his promises. Now, when we say hope, real biblical hope, we know what that is. Real biblical hope isn't like we say hope is today. Like, I hope I get that job, or I hope my team wins, or I hope, I hope there's coffee at church the one morning that we get lose an hour of sleep and that kind of thing. I mean, those are give or take things, you know. I mean, it might happen. It's wishful thinking. But when the Bible says hope, it's talking about a confident expectation. So when we say hope in Christ's promises, we're not saying, oh, I wish that does, I hope, I'm wishfully thinking that it, hoping it does come true. We're confidently expecting it to happen because of who said it. It's not like watching a game, hoping your team wins. It's rewatching a game, knowing your team's already won. That's kind of what biblical hope is. So that's when I say hope in his promises, that means a confident trust in his promises brings comfort to our hearts. Now, Jesus says this in John 14, 2 and 3. Now he goes, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now, sometimes in the King James Version, not sometimes, but in the King James Version, I believe it's translated mansions. And there's a lot of theology where people are talking about they're getting a mansion in heaven, you know. Victory in Jesus, I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. I love that song. But anyway, I'm not saying necessarily that that's not true, but I'm telling you that that's really not true. is that the reason that the word mansion shows up is that when Jerome was putting together the Latin, the Vulgate, the Latin word for dwelling place or rooms or houses was the word like mansios or something like that. But it's where we get our word mansion from. And so when it was translated into English, it was just translated as mansions. But the original word in Greek just means rooms or dwelling places. All right. It's actually a picture of how it used to be. You know, today you get a job, what do your parents do? They kick you out and say, hey, you got your own money, quit welching off me. And so what do? You have to go get a job, you rent, hopefully you can buy a place, you know, start building up some equity maybe, but if you get a place, you start making a house payment, and sometimes, you know, our church may have experienced a few times people move off and go live somewhere else, that kind of stuff. But in those days, that just wasn't the way it worked. What happened was is that you had a house, and then your son got a wife. Guess where they were living? They were living with you. But like any wise father would do, what do? You build them another room. They're not living in there with you. There's going to be an addition. And so what Jesus is saying is that in my Father's house, he's talking about in heaven, all right? In my Father, he's going there to his Father's house, and he says there are many rooms attached to it. And what he's saying is that you need not worry. Your final destination is going to be with me in my Father's house, and there'll be a room for you, and it'll be home with me and with the Father. And when I say hope, it's we can bank on that, that Jesus has made us reservations, and those reservations not only are good, they've already been paid for. It's good to have reservations, confident. Audie and I went to, before we started, you know, having a bunch of kids and actually had money, we would take a trip to the Virgin Islands, and we went to St. John one time. And my wife is very organized, got to have things lined out, alphabetized, everything straight and in order and that kind of stuff. We get a phone call a week before we leave saying, oh, a little bit of bad news for you. The owners of your villa had a family emergency, had to leave the island, so you're not allowed to stay in this villa you had reserved. But just come on to St. John, and when you get here, we'll have something for you. Now, she was in a corner breathing in a paper bag. I mean, she's like, oh, my gosh. She's like, she didn't have structure, didn't have order. And I'm like, oh, it'd be all right. It's St. John. How bad can it be? All right, so and we get there, and, like, so we get off the plane. And like, we're still, like, very anxious because we're not sure where we're going to be staying. And so the travel agent takes us in this car, and they take us to this. We pull up this place, and we walk in. And you wouldn't believe. They said, we hope this is cool because this is the only property that we have available right now. So we're like, oh, crap. So we walk in. And it was called Villa Adagio. Never forget it. This place was so plush. I'm telling you, it had a pool in the den, like a real pool. And you could sit in. I sat in that pool and watched the Major League Baseball All-Star game on a float. It was great. I highly recommend it. It had a whirlpool on the outside, and it overlooked Cruz Bay, just breathtakingly beautiful. It slept, I don't know, like maybe like 18 people. There were rooms everywhere. There was bedroom. Everywhere we went, there were bedrooms. There were just two of us. Like, we slept in a different room every night. It was just so much cool. They were all ours. And this whole place was ours. I mean, we can never go back there because it would actually cost so much to rent. But they gave it to us for the same rate we had that little one-bedroom shanty for on the island. And when I remember them saying, is this going to be sufficient? And we were like, it'll do. And so, and then when they left, like, we're like, oh my gosh. And it was great. It was great. Good memories. But I mean, just imagine, as good as that experience was, I remind myself that God is good, and what he has prepared for us is beyond our wildest imaginations. There are images of heaven that I don't know who created them, of clouds and everybody in white and halos and everybody just sitting around. That's so far from the truth. We're going to be in the Father's house, and it is better than anything we can imagine. But it's not that it's just going to be a plush place. What makes it heaven and what makes it what it is that it's the Father's house. It's God's house, and he's there. That's what makes it heaven. It's going to be great to get to heaven to see loved ones, and there's nothing wrong with wanting to see loved ones that's passed on. But they don't make it heaven. Christ makes it heaven. And that's what he's saying to them, that here, this is a truth claim, that heaven is a real place, and then it's going to be like going home. It's not like traveling to a foreign country where it's uncomfortable or different. It's going to be a comfortable place, and Jesus is preparing it for his followers, and there will be sufficient room for all of us. And those reservations are confirmed. Something beyond our imagination, room for all. So he's going to prepare this place where we will dwell with him in the kingdom that is coming. And then the second promise he makes, we'll end on, as he says, and if I go away, I will return. They were never to think, as they looked at his dead corpse in 24 hours, they were not to think that he had abandoned them or had suddenly stopped caring for their welfare. He's letting them know, trust me in what you're about to go through. It's going to look like an execution and that I failed. But what's happening is I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go, would I not tell you if this wasn't true? I'm the truth. Would I not tell you? And if I go, I will come again. And that is our hope, that the disciples are not to think that he would forget them and that he wasn't concerned with their welfare, but in God's plan, Jesus will come back in due course and order, and that he and his followers will be together forever, for eternity, in the kingdom that is coming. He's coming back. And when he comes back, it will be a moment of terror for every unbeliever and evildoer. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, but if that's your first time doing it, it'll be too late. He is coming back, and it will be a day of wrath and judgment for those who have refused to believe this man who died and rose from the dead. But for those of us who remain, or those of us who have died, before he comes back, that will be a day of great hope, a day when we will be given new bodies that are eternal and not corrupt at all. And it will be a day when we will begin dwelling with him in physical, bodily fashion for all of eternity. He has promised it so. And we have to bank on that. That's why, you know, you have, and I don't want to get into politics too much, but like in Soviet Russia, the reason that so many Christians and theists were killed was because we believe this right here. I'm not all in a tizzy about one day our sun extinguishing it, you know, just burning up and burning out, and we all die. I'm not really worried about that. I'm not really worried about a meteor hitting the earth. Maybe I should be. I don't know, but I'm not. I think we should be environmentally conscious. Yes. I mean, don't be a jerk with it. Don't flaunt it. And we ought to take care of the planet, be good stewards as given us. But at the end of the day, I'm not saying stupid stuff, and because I know how this mug's going to end. Christ is coming back. It's all going to be burned up, Peter says in 2 Peter, and be remade, recreated. New heaven, the Father's house is coming down. New Jerusalem's coming down to the new earth, the new kingdom. New heavens and a new earth in which we will dwell in righteousness with Christ. And we believe that. And here's the question. If we really believe that Christ could come at any moment, how should we live? What type of people ought we to be living in that light? What should our pursuits look like? Earthly pursuits, fame, fortune, security, or as dying men preaching to dying people that there's only one way, one truth, one life, and no one gets to the Father by him, and he's coming back. We can bank on these promises, and like I said, the way that we know, how he has paved that way and prepared that place is because that on that cross, just a few hours later than this, he's going to give his life for our sin. He can't help the guilty if they remain in their guilt. God can't forgive the sins. He can't prepare a place for us when sin has alienated us from God. And so what Christ did on the cross was actually the first steps in preparing that way and building those rooms, is that he died for our sins so that we could be counted righteous and then be counted, adopted by God as his children who will live with him forever. So as we come to this table this morning and remembering who Christ was, the Lamb of God, the Son of God who takes away our sins, we remember what he did on the cross for us to take away our sins and what happened immediately after his death in the resurrection, well, not immediately after, but on the third day, being raised from the dead to validate everything that he said. And if he was able to pull that off, if he was able, our biggest problem, our two biggest enemies are sin and death. And if Christ is able to defeat those enemies at the cross, what promise can he not fulfill then? What can he not deliver on? He can deliver. And may our hearts and our souls be comforted from drawing strength from really banking on and trusting who he is and what he promises. And may our delight be in him and what he promises and not other worldly things that will never deliver on their promises. Amen.